Okay, so we just recited the Shema. Why do we read the parasha and recite the Shema here at Narkis? I wanted to draw on my on the parasha for my sermon today, but I thought it might be a good idea to provide a reminder for what probably seems odd to some that as a church we adopt this practice. It's odd because evangelicals don't normally do liturgy, right? How many times have you heard that liturgy was just mindless repetition? Or even worse than being mindless, liturgy quenched the spirit because it didn't allow for spontaneity, for the spirit to prompt new words, new messages, new life. It is deep in our evangelical DNA to resist all forms of rigidity and legalism that might obstruct an unmediated personal relationship with God. Well, when Gary gets back, you can ask for the official canonized explanation for the liturgical parasha and Shema at Narkis, but I'll give you a reason that I like. The main reason is that we have good evidence that this practice of reading the same designated portion of Scripture on a scheduled calendar throughout the year, simultaneously at every synagogue, was a tradition that had already been well established by the Second Temple period, which means that Jesus very likely practiced this tradition every Shabbat when he went to synagogue. In fact, it's almost certain that when Jesus stood up to read from Isaiah at the synagogue, you guys remember that? He was reading from the Haftarah, which is the portion of scripture from the prophets that is read right after reading the parasha, the reading portion that's from the first books of Moses, first five books of Moses. And by the way, as it happens, this Haftarah reading is the same one scheduled in just 2 weeks from now. Here's how it says it in Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So you see that? He didn't come up to the pulpit with his Bible and placeholders of where he wanted to read and preach a sermon from. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it right to the spot they expected him to read from. And then Jesus does what Jews often do in synagogues to this day. He launches into commentary. This is the equivalent of sermon mode, by rearranging the verses, inserting a verse from a different chapter, and omitting the second half of a verse so that he can make a broader point. Right? So this is Jesus kind of quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To set the oppressed free, that's actually, he's pulling that from chapter 58 of Isaiah. And then, as we just saw, he reads to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he intentionally leaves out the second part of that verse that mentions the day of vengeance of our God. He leaves that part out because Jesus is making a point here. He's revealing, as he declares, as soon as he's done that reading, that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that his ministry is going to be a year of the Lord's favor, not a day of God's vengeance. So then Luke writes that he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So part of their amazement at his gracious words is exactly that, how Jesus so adeptly weaves and combines verses to interpret scripture in a way that they hadn't seen before. And Jesus does this constantly, right? It's what he's doing when he gives his response to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? To which he answers, you guys know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, what we just recited. And the first and the greatest, which is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's combining, as you know, two verses, one from Deuteronomy and the other from Leviticus, way over in Leviticus. He's combining them thematically and poetically. Both verses begin with Ve'ahavta, right? Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nefshecha v'chol me'odecha, and Ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. Love the Lord your God with all your everything, and love your neighbors yourself. So you have to know Hebrew to appreciate the poetry. But he's also distilling he's distilling the most important principle in the universe by answering the question, how is one meant to live their life? He's doing that in two basic concepts. You have to love God and you have to love people. Jesus says all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, which, by the way, following Jesus, our version of reciting the Shema here at Narkis, if you've noticed, adds that little verse at the end, love your neighbor as yourself. If you've ever gone to synagogue and you recited the Shema, it's kind of like, oh wait, where's the... If you're used to coming to Narkis, you're used to hearing that love your neighbor as yourself at the end of it. But this was hard for me growing up because I grew up around many kinds of religious people. There was the kind for whom liturgy, memorization, recitation, repetition was the essence of their spiritual experience. For them, it was ridiculous to think that it is always better to express your own inarticulate, jumbled thoughts in prayer and meditation, rather than employing sacred texts to communicate with God. In fact, it was downright dangerous and heretical to think that you could ascribe some random thought that popped into your head, maybe to the voice of God. You might think or feel you need to say or do something and could very well turn out to be wrong, and you might have told yourself that God told you to do or say that wrong thing. But this was equally heretical to a certain other kind of religious person. To think that God couldn't speak to you? Nothing could be better than to speak as colloquially and as genuinely raw as you can with God. In fact, for them, it was quite likely that this overemphasis on formality and reverence was robbing you of intimacy and visceral, tangible relationship with God. So for this very reason, it was important to approach God casually, like a close friend, with a, hey God, rather than a, our Father who art in heaven. All that archaic language and the practice of liturgy itself only served to distance us from actually experiencing him. So I want to posit that both of these kinds of religious people have a point. Where you see it is in the extremes of both of these positions, both of which end up looking like magic. So on the one hand, as evangelicals, I think we're quick to recognize it in the more formal strands of religion. Rote prayers can become for some a kind of incantation. Repeat a certain set of words enough times in the right place with the right cadence, and like a formula, you will have unlocked some spiritual power that will address your need. Also, neglecting to regularly perform the incantation could leave you exposed to harm, so you feel forced to perform it. But I'm more familiar with the other extreme. I've talked before about getting saved every summer at camp. Every year, our camp counselors knew they had exactly 5 days to provide an experience with God. The hope was that the experience would be so impactful that we would fall so in love with God that we would be inspired to turn our lives around and maintain a relationship with Him. And this was achieved by exuberant worship and dynamic speaking of testimonies of changed lives, usually all very good. And then at some point, we were sent off on our own to find a quiet corner for an hour or two to speak to God and wait to hear from Him. Being the illiterate, inarticulate, and impatient children or teenagers that we were, it was obvious that our empty minds would wander. So we were told to take our Bibles with us. Sometimes we were given specific passages to mull over, but just as often we were told to just read for ourselves. Countless times we had heard of people opening their Bibles and asking God to speak to them through whatever passage they'd opened to. Or like a Ouija board, let their finger hover over the page until it fell on the verse intended for them. How many like me have tried this more times than they can count? No? I saw one hand. Two, three, four. Okay. Four honest people here. Personally, I was able to sometimes discern a lesson in that random verse. But honestly, more often than not, it was just that. Random. This, for me, led to embarrassment, frustration, shame. Maybe I wasn't good enough. Maybe I didn't know how to do it. Maybe God didn't care. But at those summer camps or youth group meetings throughout the year, I really did genuinely turn or try to turn my life around. But I would inevitably come down from those mountaintop experiences, those spiritual highs, and get lost in the drudgery of everyday life. There was nothing spiritually exhilarating about doing math homework. Basketball was exciting, but it was just pure physical and social enjoyment. The bulk of conversations with friends had nothing to do with spiritual matters. So here's the point I want to make. And it's the lesson I learned from liturgy. Almost anything in life that is truly meaningful and of value takes hard work. I'm sure you all have heard of the 10,000-hour rule. This is the principle that in order to truly master a skill or achieve expertise in a particular field, you have to invest at least 10,000 hours practicing that skill in the correct way. How many here have learned to play a musical instrument? Then you know what I'm talking about. Initially, you spend hours upon hours of making only atrocious sounds. Then, when you can finally make the instrument sound remotely tolerable, you spend hours upon hours more playing the most rudimentary music, nursery rhyme level stuff. After hundreds upon hundreds of hours of playing your instrument at this basic level, you might start to experience the first inklings of what it would be like to stand on stage and effortlessly lead a crowd into ecstasy like you've seen done and fantasize about all the time. But you're acutely aware that you're still thousands of hours away from that scene. How many of you have learned or attempted to learn a language? Okay, it's all of us. Here too, especially if you've tried to learn a language as an adult, you know the hours of pain and effort it takes in investment just to communicate very basic conversation. And here's the irony. As adults, we often learn languages in the wrong way, causing the process to take much longer than we had hoped. As adults, we want to learn the meaning of words, understand how the grammar works, say intelligent, funny, and meaningful things. But that's absolutely the wrong way to go about learning a language. The best way to learn a language is as a child learns language. Endless mimicry and rote repetition of seemingly the most insignificant sounds and words in that language. When I was studying Arabic in Jordan, I was younger, so it came much more naturally than French or Korean is coming to me now, for example. But I remember watching grown men and women regularly burst into tears in the frustration at not being able to communicate like they thought they should. Here they had sold everything, left their native lands, and dedicated the rest of their lives to bring the good news of the gospel to a foreign people. But everything hinged on getting this language down first. They had dreamt for years about preaching and explaining the finer points of salvation, and here they were, a year later, still struggling and stuttering their way through "the mother gave her son an orange." They didn't realize it at the time, but precisely by repeating over and over and over again the same simple sentences in different configurations, "the mother gave her son an orange," "the mother gave her sons an orange," "the mother gave their daughters an orange," "the sons gave their mother an orange," "the father gave his daughter an orange," and so on, ad infinitum. It was precisely because they were relentless in this repetitive drudgery that they would one day be able to, when prompted, without thinking or translating in their head, "God loved the world so much that he gave his son." Only at the end of their schooling did they realize that there was no other way to arrive at the point of true fluency, where one is not translating in their native tongue, from their native tongue, but rather effortlessly putting words together in another language to express a thought. I had this epiphany a few weeks ago when Eva, the boys, my two nieces, and I were hiking in the Alps. It took about 2.5 hours to get to the peak of the mountain we were climbing, and a couple hours to climb back down. We may have spent about 20 or 30 minutes at most at this mountaintop that was absolutely breathtaking. The mountaintop experience was absolutely worth it. But you wouldn't do it if you hate the climb. Even if you don't find the climb part exciting, exhilarating, or even enjoyable, you have to find value and meaning in the climb. You take advantage of that drudgery and pain and turn it into an opportunity for conversation or even just quiet reflection. You realize that the bulk of life is not in mountaintop experiences. Those mountaintops are real, but they're only achieved if we do the mundane well. True forgiveness and reconciliation, for example, is absolutely exhilarating and life-changing. But the ability to extend true forgiveness takes 10,000 hours of practice, of rote repetition, of what forgiveness is supposed to look like and supposed to feel like, even before we remotely feel like we're doing the real thing. So I'll end with this. My sister Julie worked at a home for troubled teens. This home was popularly known as the home of last resort because no other institution would take these kids. And the only other option after hers was prison. She told story after story about how kids would curse and hurl insults, lash out violently, and the only response was to restrain them physically when necessary and show them love. There was rarely an obvious victory in the form of resolution, reconciliation, or a life turned around. But when it happened, it was miraculous. And everyone working there knew it was possible. So for hours, every day, they endured. Sometimes it was violent. Mostly it was just mundane. But Julie managed to see the sacred in the mundane, in the rote repetition of practices that seemingly yielded no tangible result. She learned to see the sacred as much in the drudgery as at the mountaintop. So I'll just end with this psalm. This is the kind of psalm that you commit to memory because of the meaning, because you can go to it when you need it. And it expresses this sentiment, I think. Psalm 137, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rarely get to experience the mountaintop. We live mostly in the valley, and we live mostly in absence, in longing. Lord, I just pray that you help me, you help us to become people who don't just chase after highs for adrenaline rushes or spiritual rushes. As good as those may be, Lord, help us to find the meaning and value and sacredness in every action that we take, in every bite that we eat, in every joke that we tell, in every quiet moment, and even in the pain and the drudgery. Lord, help us to lead meaningful lives centered on you. In your name we pray. Amen.